Well, this morning, the text we will be reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And as you turn, let me introduce the sermon. As you know, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians for a long time now, and my plan is to come back to it in September when we come back from the retreat. That means we have 2 weeks of room. Now, once we come back to Ephesians, we'll be picking up where we left off in the middle of chapter 5. Then we will be talking about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and what that looks like in our daily lives, at home, at church, at work. And we will be getting down to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. And before we get there, I want to take these 2 weeks to step back from all of that and to show you once again the big picture. Why are we doing all these things? For what? What are we called to do as a church, as Christians? The next 2 weeks, I want to help us to focus on that great goal, the great thing. And this morning, the text that I want to turn to is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I know of no better passage than this, as the Apostle Paul, in his dying hour, writes these words, his very last letter to his beloved son in the Lord, Timothy. So if you are there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Hear what Holy Scripture says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The word of the Lord. Amen. You don't have to have read the whole letter to feel that this must be the climax of the whole letter. Paul is writing within weeks, if not days, of his martyrdom. According to a reliable church tradition, Paul was beheaded in the Austrian way on June 29th, AD 67. So, for some 30 years, Paul has faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ as a missionary, church planter, theologian, follower of Christ, traveling all over the Roman Empire, being afflicted in every way imaginable. And now, finally, the time of his departure has come, he says. I've come to the end of the race. And to be able to say that on your deathbed, isn't that an amazing thing? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. It's done. No regret, he says. I have completed the race. Wouldn't you want to be able to say the same thing on your deathbed? Not filled with regrets. Oh, I wish I would have done that. Why did I do that? If I could go back. No, to be able to say with Paul, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. Now I am going home. What a man. But this isn't just words given to Timothy. This is Apostle Paul's last words given to all the churches of God that bear the name of Jesus Christ. So yes, these words breathe an air of great solemnity. It's very solemn. But also this is very tender. We feel the tenderness in the voice of the Apostle Paul here. It's impossible when you think about what he has been through and the situation that he's writing. It's impossible not to read these words without something of the mist gathering in your eyes, as a lot of people say. We are moved. We are stirred by these words. So what does he say? What does he say? In the end, there is only one single charge. Preach the word. That's it. That's what it comes down to. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. But the way he sets it up here, he sets it up in a way that brings out three things about this charge. It's gravity, its essence, and its urgency. And we'll be looking at those three things the rest of our time. It's gravity, the essence, and the urgency of this charge. So let's take a look at it one at a time. The gravity of the charge. And before we jump into it, let me say a word about, to those who might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Peter, isn't this for pastors? Timothy was a pastor of a local church, it seems to me, a church in Ephesus, by the way. Singular verb tense, not plural verb tense. So it seems to me Paul is specifically talking to Timothy, a pastor. I'm not a pastor, so I feel a certain distance here. Maybe I'm not really the recipient of this. In that case, you are a perceptive reader of the Bible. I commend you for that. But here's the answer. You're right in a sense that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Paul says so in the opening of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to Timothy, my beloved child. But Paul has another recipient in mind, namely the whole church. How do we know? Because Paul ends this letter with these words. Chapter 4, verse 22. The last words, grace be with you. And the you there is not singular. It's plural. He's talking to the whole congregation. In other words, Paul is talking to Timothy in particular, yes. But not just to Timothy, but to the whole church. All the people of God, of the church in Ephesus. So this charge, while pastors specifically bear the greater burden, yes, is not detached from you if you are a follower of Christ and a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Because think about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It is to make disciples of all nations. And how do we do that? Jesus said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. How can we do that without the proclamation of the gospel in the first place? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17 says, and just a few verses earlier, it says in verse 14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? If this is the mission of the church, not of pastors, this is the mission of the church, which means all of us as a church together. So yes, unlike some people, like pastor myself, pastors will be called to preach the gospel formally in church during worship services. But all Christians, members of the body of Christ, will preach, proclaim the gospel informally in all daily walks of life. So this charge, yes, I admit there is some distance if you're not a pastor, but you are intricately involved. This charge is for you too, if you bear the name of Jesus Christ. So make no mistake, this is our charge together. You are included in this charge. So with that said, notice first of all the gravity of this charge. Now remember, this is yours, this is your charge, and you need to know what the charge is. This is the gravity, feel the gravity here. It's difficult to conceive of a more gripping and stirring charge. Verse 1, read carefully, it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He hasn't even told you what the charge is. That's just the intro. Do you feel the weight of that? I wonder what he's going to say next. What a tremendous weight, the gravity of the charge. Literally, Paul says, I solemnly charge you. Not just I charge you, I solemnly charge you. That's a court language. Legal language that he is using intentionally. That's the word you use before you administer the oath. So imagine Paul taking Timothy into this divine courtroom, as it were. And Paul is talking to Timothy. He's giving him, issuing this solemn charge. So with that image in your mind, notice the five qualifying phrases here. That will just make you jump out of your chair and get on your knees if this is really your charge. First, Paul calls on God as a witness. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Now that is a shocking thing. That's either, what, blasphemous or absolutely dead serious. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I call God as my witness. Even more shockingly, as if God the Father alone wasn't enough, he calls on the second person of the Trinity too. Number two, he calls on God the Son as a second witness. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Perhaps Paul had in mind that legal requirement in Deuteronomy, two or more witnesses to establish a charge. We don't know, but the thing is, this is very solemn. He's not wasting any words here. So can we even begin to fathom the gravity of this charge? I call God the Father and God the Son as witnesses, Timothy. And I have something to tell you in this court setting. 3, 4, 5. Paul now, having called in the witnesses into the room, as it were, he goes on to describe three mind-blowing realities about the Lord Jesus Christ. His judgment, his appearing, and his kingdom. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's an amazing thing. He is saying, in essence, to Timothy, Timothy, let me remind you just whose presence it is that I am giving you this charge, that I'm administering this oath to you. The one who is watching you when you respond to this charge is not going to be me, because I'm going home. But you are standing in the presence of God the Father, God the maker of all these things, the Almighty God, and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all mankind, the coming King of the entire universe. And that Lord, Redeemer, that Savior, Judge is coming. I charge you in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. Listen very carefully. That's the charge. That's the gravity here. It's the greatest possible solemnity. So if you were Timothy, how would you feel as you are reading this letter and you are reading these words, a word at a time, and that'll just make your heart stop. Wow, what is Paul going to say to me? To say that this will get your attention is just an understatement, right? If Timothy had been burned out in his ministry, he is weak, he is physically ailing, there are so many problems in the church, false teachers, apostasy, persecution, heresy within. If Timothy was just burned out, distracted, and discouraged in any way, this will jolt him out of that and steel him in the commitment to the gospel. Because I know of no greater incentive to faithfulness than to know, to hear from God directly, that I am a servant of God Almighty. I am an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I speak on behalf of him to his people. To know yourself, to know your identity as that, a servant of God, ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will get your attention. That will keep you going, steadfast and faithful. Are you a follower of Christ, a member of his body, the church? Then this charge is given to you as well. Remember that. Remember that and never forget it. Do not simply wander through life and say, you know, what do I do today? What should I do with my life? I just want to explore the world and travel the world and find myself. You're not lost. You are found. And you have been given this tremendous task. Amazing charge. Have you forgotten this charge? This is not given to pastors. This is not given to some incredible super Christians out there. This is given to you if you are a follower of Christ. Remember that, the charge. Well then, what is this charge about? what is the essence of this charge? I want to know. I want to know what is the essence of this charge. Point number two. Verse 2, simply this. Paul says, preach the word. That's the main point. Everything that follows just amplifies this charge. And I don't have time to get into all the words that follow, perhaps next time, but today what I want to do is to really bore in on those main point. Preach the word. What does that mean? What is this word that you and I are to preach as a church? The word. This word. Look at your Bible if you have one in front of you. And look at the chapter and verse divisions. They're not inspired by God. They were added some 400 years ago by men. For convenience, of course. So I want you to look at the Bible, take away the chapter and verse division. So chapter 4, verse 1, that's not the beginning of a new thought. It's a continuation of something that had been gone before. So go back a few sentences before verse 1 to 2 Timothy 3:16 and listen to what Paul has just said about the scriptures. Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Do you see the connection? Paul is saying, preach the whole counsel of God from all of the scriptures. But more specifically, he means preach the gospel. How do we know that? Am I justified in equating the word with the gospel? I think so. Go back to chapter 3, verse 15. What Paul has just said about what these scriptures, the sacred writings, are able to do. He said in verse 15, chapter 3, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, to preach the word means to preach from all scripture the power of God unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What is that? That is the gospel. That's why everywhere Paul often equates the word with the gospel. For example, Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, what? The gospel of your salvation. Or 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. See, for Paul, to preach the word is to preach the gospel unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the word that became flesh. See? That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul simply declares, we preach Christ crucified. The word that became flesh. Christ. Gospel. You see what Paul is saying? From Genesis to Revelation, in all scripture, preach the word of God unto salvation through faith in Christ. Otherwise, that is not Christian preaching. This is very crucial. We are called to preach, to proclaim the gospel, not nice moral lessons, moving stories. I'm not here to tell you that if you do certain things, that you can live a better life. I'm here to tell you that you are dead in your sin. But I'm here to tell you that Christ has done something about it to make you alive. I'm not here to tell you that if you do certain things, you can find a purpose or meaning in your life. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is your life. You don't add Jesus into your existing life to make it better. You exchange your old life for Jesus, who becomes your new life. We do not preach moralism. Though there are moral lessons, those are implications, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel. And that means we preach Christ, not God in the general sense. If I preach a sermon from Genesis, and here's a Jew a Muslim in the congregation, and they come to me afterwards and say, "Pastor, that was a great sermon. You hit it. That was the point. I have absolutely failed as a Christian pastor. I did not show the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I did not show them how it can make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, I, what, made them more foolish in their damnation through their works." Nothing wrong with moral lessons. Not behind the pulpit of a Christian church. Moral lessons, nice stories, they're good, of course, but you can read them on your own in your books. Turn on the TV, watch movies, read good books. But that doesn't belong to a Christian sermon. We as a church proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. How we can have life in him when we repent and believe in him. We preach Christ crucified, the gospel. We preach the word. Now, what does it mean then to preach? If that's the word that we are to preach, what does it mean to preach, to proclaim this? Because Paul doesn't say, teach the word, instruct the word, communicate the word. He says, preach, proclaim, declare. What's the difference? Literally, it means to herald it, herald. The word we hear this word in newspapers today, Boston Herald, Miami Herald, right? That's the idea. What is a herald? In the ancient times, a herald was a king's messenger. A king's messenger. So imagine if you're a peasant living in a nearby village from the king's palace. He goes away with his army to a different country to fight a war somewhere, and you say, you know, we've hated the king. This is the time, so you round up the people together and you mount up this revolution, a rebellion, and you take over the kingdom. You take over the palace. You capture the only prince of the king and you brutally kill him in public display of your hatred against the king. And you say, we've got the palace now, this kingdom is ours. The king hears about this news, sends his mighty army back to the palace, contains the revolution, this rebellion, and all the enemies flee for their lives, and you go back to your own village, hiding in fear of death. The next day, the king sends a herald, a messenger. And he says, he summons all people, all the rebels, to come to the town square, and says, the king sends you a proclamation, a message. So come, everyone, all of you, or you will die. They all come. They're down on their faces. And the messenger takes out a scroll from the king. And with a loud voice, he begins to declare something like this. Hear ye, hear ye. All the rebels who have done this terrible thing against the king sends you a proclamation of good news. Even though you have done this terrible thing, if anyone here would come in submission to the authority of the king today, the king promises to pardon all your sins and take you in once again. So come and bow before the king. That's what he says. What is he doing? Is he explaining? Is he teaching? Is he saying, let's have a conversation here. Let's have a dialogue. That's not what he is doing. Yes, there is vital information that needs to be communicated and explained. But he is not primarily teaching or explaining things. He is primarily proclaiming, declaring a message from the king to rebels who need to sit and listen on their faces. That's proclamation. That's preaching. That is what we are called to do. I'm not talking about the tone of your voice. It's about the manner of speech, the content of what you say. You never apologize for preaching. You proclaim this message. This is not a warrant for rudeness, but this is a call to be bold and proclaim the message that's been given by God. This is not your message. You're a messenger. Be humble, but be bold. You proclaim this news. Because there is no message that is more urgently needed than this. You will not hear this news anywhere else. Which brings us to the third and final point, the urgency of the charge. The urgency of the charge. And this is really verses 3 and 8, but Paul gives us two reasons. Two reasons for such urgency. Number one, the people will become more and more intolerant of the gospel. The people will become more and more intolerant of the gospel. We see this in verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That has always been true of sinners. But do you not see how it's becoming more and more vulgar, intense? We see this in increasing measure today. Simply, sinners do not like this message. They hate this message. To be told you are not just broken, psychological language. To be told that you have sinned against God, that you are a rebel, guilty criminal in the sight of God, that I've done something objectively wrong, for which I deserve nothing but punishment in hell, eternal damnation in hell, that I'm not a victim, but the aggressor. What have I done? That is not the message that people like to hear today. That is not the popular message. It's so condemning, judgmental, intolerant, narrow, not popular. To be told that from the greatest of men to the worst of men, that there is no difference at all, that all have sinned against God, that there is no difference at all, that this terrible wretch, worst enemy of God, and this great teacher and a great man of God, as far as I can, there's no difference. That we stand in exactly the same position before God. That we all have sinned equally together before God, and we all deserve nothing but damnation. And for me to be saved at all, there's nothing I can do. It's completely at the mercy of God, whom I hate, by the way. I have no interest in God at all. But I must just receive his offer of salvation on my knees. That what I have done is so bad and so wretched that it takes nothing less than this terrible death of the Son of God on the cross. That's what I have done. That's what I deserve. But are you telling me that God loved me anyway and did this for me in my place? That there is nothing I can do to earn this or to buy this? There's no deal that I can cut? I just need to embrace and accept this on my knees and say, thank you. How gracious. Pride swallowing pours contempt on my pride. People do not like that message. But it is the only message that can save sinners. There is no other message. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. See, the gospel pours contempt on human pride. It ridicules it, exposes it, and says, look at you. It strips away all your pretenses and says, that's who you really are. Why? Not to make us feel just wretched and miserable and vile. Somehow God takes pleasure in seeing us writhing in pain. No, because unless we come to the end of ourselves, unless we see the final futility of all that we do, we will not turn to God. That's why. That's been the history of the entire Bible. What is the history of the Bible? In a sense, it's men trying to get to God, and God keep telling them, you cannot do it. See, I told you so, I told you so. There's nothing you can do. Messiah has to come from above to help you. But people do not listen. No, I can do this. Just give us a judge, give us a king, give us a nice prophet. Tell us what to do. Give us the laws. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. And God says, don't you see? I told you. But from the beginning I told you, there will come a Messiah. He will save you. Until you come to the end of yourself, you will not listen to that. But when you do, then that message will come to you as good news. I cannot do it. You are right, God. You have to do this. Come save me. Have mercy on me. And in the last days, people will more and more grow impatient to that. Their hearts will be more hardened. They will plug up their ears and say, no, I don't like this message at all. Paul says the days are coming when that will become more and more true. So we sense the urgency of the charge. But secondly, there is a more personal reason for this urgency, and that is the time of Paul's departure has come. Verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." See, Paul's charge to Timothy is all the more urgent because Paul knows, I have come to the end of my race. It's now your turn, Timothy. All the other apostles are dying out. There's a change of generation here. Paul's been laboring for 30 years, close to 30 years. And this is about the time that there is a shift of generation. All the apostles, the first generations, are dying out. And now the second generation kids are growing up. They haven't seen the Lord Jesus themselves. They saw the faith of the fathers, their parents. They grew up in the church. And now, for the first time in church history, parents are gone who have seen the Lord. Paul feels acutely the pain of that. I'm one of the last ones. John's somewhere in the island. He's the last one. I'm gone. Timothy, it's now in your hands. It's Timothy's turn to carry on the torch. And see how vividly Paul portrays his impending death. He likens his death as a drink offering. It's almost as if he sees his suffering, all the sufferings that he went through, as himself being wrung out to the last drop. Every single drop has been poured. I'm poured out. I've come to the end. And then he says, the time of my departure has come. Now that's a beautiful language, isn't it? He doesn't say the time of my death. Darkness has come. I've come to the end of my tunnel. He says, the time of my departure has come. The word literally means to loose. To loose. Let go. It was used of boats tied to the shore. So imagine the ropes are slipping and the boat sails into the sunset for another shore. That's the picture here. Paul clearly, he believes that that death is not the end of it, does he? But only the beginning of a new and true life. He's not dying. He's truly living now. There's no fear of death at all. So as he gets ready to embark on this new journey into eternity, he looks back to his life on earth and he says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Again, that's what I want to be able to say. Even now, I'm young. All of us are young. But still, don't you have regrets? I wish I could go back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. We can't. How many of us at this point say, you know, I look back and I have no regrets. I lived a good life. I'm fighting a good fight of faith. What will you say at the end of your life on your deathbed? Would you be able to say this? What a man of God. See, there was a time when Paul told the Ephesian elders these words in Acts 20:24. He said, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." But now he can look back and say, "I have done that. I have fought the good fight." How beautiful is that? So in verse 8, he looks forward, not to a blank, uncertain future, but he looks to a future that is filled with reward from the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteous judge. He says, "Henceforth, there is laid up before me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." See, in a matter of just a few weeks, if not days, Nero, the king of the world, will pass a verdict on Paul, guilty, and cut off his head. But Paul says, "But Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, has another verdict in mind, righteous, and he will put on my head a crown of righteousness." come, do to me what they will. Nero may say, guilty, cut off my head, but the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, will award to me, put on my head, the crown of righteousness. Timothy, do you see fear in my eyes? Am I filled with regret? Is there fear of death in my heart? No. The time of my departure has come, and I see that I'm going home. And I'm happy. But when I look at you and the church, I leave you with this charge. That's the situation here. And that's the charge that's been given to you and to all of us if we are the church of Jesus Christ. Do you feel the gravity of that? Do you know the essence of this charge? And do you feel the urgency of this charge? Now put yourself in Timothy's shoes as he's reading these words for the very first time. Because we, you and I, we know that this would be Paul's last letter. Timothy didn't know that. In fact, when he received this letter and began reading from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, he didn't know that. He's just happy he finally got a letter from his spiritual father. At last, I was wondering what happened to him. Is he doing okay? Is he healthy? Is he released? Do I hear good news? He's reading along. And then he comes to this verse. Imagine the joy at first when he received this letter. At last. And he's just reading quickly through to see personal news of the Apostle Paul. Is he released? Is he coming home? And then near the end, he reads, Timothy, the time of my departure has come. I'm leaving. I'm going home. And you can almost hear Timothy's heart break. Oh no. He's not coming to me again. He's not being released. He will die. Not come to me. What he has feared most has come true. You can imagine him just burying his face in his hands and just weep. And going back to the beginning of the letter, reading every single word. So what does he say to me? What words will he have to me, for me? He's reading every word. He's just boring his eyes in every word. And then at the end, he receives this charge. And there's nothing new. Here's how one commentator describes it movingly. He says, Timothy's heart pounds as the truth hits him with piercing clarity. There is no new secret revealed here, no previously hidden knowledge, but simply a stirring affirmation of the one truth Paul has lived for daily these past 3 decades and soon will die for. It's the same truth for which Timothy too must spend himself, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preach the word. Paul says, Timothy, we are living in the last days when people will be more and more intolerant of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now my time has come to the end. I pass on the torch to you. So my son, in the presence of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming judge and the King of the universe, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Pass on the gospel for future generations, for the well-being and salvation of all men. Timothy knows this. He feels it. And the final word of exhortation and comfort, Paul says, and this crown of righteousness that awaits me is not just for me or all just the apostles. He says it at the end of verse 8, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus? Is that your hope? Do you look forward to the return of Christ? Not out of escapism. My life is so hard. I wish Jesus would come back right now. Not that kind of escapism. Do you long for the return of the Lord Jesus? Do you long to see the justice of God? Do you long to see the love and the compassion and the mercy of God finally conquering this sin-sick world, restoring his justice? To see the name of Jesus Christ, unheard of, unknown, trampled, does it bring tears to your eyes? Does it ache your heart? And as you devote yourself to spreading his name, the gospel, do you feel as if, Lord, The need is so great. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are too few. Come, Lord, send us more workers. And as tears flow down from your eyes, the Lord Jesus says, I will come, and when I come, I'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. Keep at it. Be faithful. I am coming soon. Is that your hope? Do you feel the gravity of the charge? Do you know the charge that's been given to you? Do you feel the urgency? And do you long for the coming of the King, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the charge. And you have the power because you have been given the Holy Spirit. We have Him. I end with this simple quote that I have written down on the first page of my Bible. I'm sure he would want his name to be unknown. He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And I tell you, though you might be forgotten by the world, you will not be forgotten by the one who truly matters, the maker of the world, and everything else will be forgotten. Preach, let us preach the gospel, die, be forgotten, and he will remember us, and he will receive all glory and honor.